We're finishing off one more week to go on the series, Healthy Habits for Victorious Living. Healthy Habits for Victorious Living. And a habit, remember, is a routine that is repeated regularly and tends to occur unconsciously. So in other words, it's something you do and do and do and you just automatically do. We talked about the habit of doctrine, and that's just the teaching, that you're true to God's word and what he says. The habit of fellowship, of your relationships with God, your relationships with others. Last week we talked about the habit of finances, not a kind of a how-to manual, but how your finances, your things in life affect you and impact you. And today we're talking about the habit of worship. The habit of worship, and that's, we're not just talking about praise songs or a message or coming together, but we're talking about a lifestyle of what occurs in you that it's so much so a part of you, of who God is, that it's an automatic act of worship in whatever you do. And sometimes things aren't what they seem, right? Just because you come to church doesn't make you a worshiper. Right? I was reading a story about these three motorcycle riders running into a truck stop, hot night, looking for trouble. They pull into this truck stop, and just as they enter in, there's a trucker at the counter, just gets served a hamburger, fries, and a cup of coffee. Looking for trouble, they walk over to him. One grabs his hamburger, takes a bite of it, puts it down. Trucker does nothing. The other one is looking at him, okay, I'll get him to react. Grabs a handful of fries, just chomps on them. Trucker does nothing. The third one goes, grabs his coffee, takes a sip, looks right at him. Truck driver does nothing. They go sit down. The truck driver asks for his bill, you know, pays it, and he leaves. And the waitress is just watching him. And that was odd. He drives off, and she comes to serve these guys. They go, your friend there isn't much of a man. He goes, I don't know about that, but he's not much of a trucker either. He just ran over three motorcycles. But we think, see, so it doesn't make, you know, you're assuming one thing, it doesn't make you another. So we're talking about worship. Just because we're in church doesn't mean we're worshiping God. Our lifestyle has to define who we are. Warren Wiersbe says this, true biblical worship so satisfies our total personality that we don't have to shop around for man-made substitutes. Let me read that again. True biblical worship so satisfies our total personality that we don't have to shop for man-made substitutes. And that's probably the opposite of worship as a man-made substitute. What is it that's most important in your life? True biblical worship means you're not looking for anything else. That God fulfills you. God is your substance. God is your all. So our first point is this. The habit of worship begins with surrender. The habit of worship begins with surrender. And Brother Lawrence, who started, who was famous for smuggling Bibles into communist countries at one point, wrote this. To worship God in truth is to recognize him for being who he is and to recognize ourselves for what we are. To worship God in truth is to recognize him for him for being who he is and to recognize ourselves for what we are. In other words, when we compare ourselves to God, he has got to be the greater. He's got to be the more important. He's got to be the one that we surrender to. Otherwise, that's not true biblical worship. Look at Mark chapter 5. Gospel of Mark chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the county of Gerasenes, and Jesus said, and Jesus had stepped out of the boat. Immediately there met him from the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and the mountains he was away crying and cutting himself with stones. So here's a demon-possessed man taunting the town folks. When he was calm, they chained him up, and he broke the chains, cutting himself, and he was just kind of a burr in their, you know, a thorn in their flesh. He was a constant pain, but they had no control over him because the demon possession was so strong, so much that it encountered his whole life. But then comes Jesus, and here comes the part of surrender, and this is the good news. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell before him, and this is the demons in him, crying out with a loud voice and said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God not to torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirits." And Jesus asked, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion is the Roman garrison, or I think 100 soldiers. So he had at least 100 demons in him. He goes, "Who are you? We are Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now, they knew they were going to get cast out of this man. And here is the issue. They were going to get cast out. Don't send us out of the country. Don't send us into the pit. Send us away so that we can do what? Torment other people. Now think about that. Here was a man about to be set free, about ready to surrender his life, and the only thing that's going to keep that freedom is what? When he replaces that with what? With Christ, with Jesus Christ in his life. And that is the essence of worship. You cannot worship God on a temporary basis. You cannot, you know, little get a punch card to go, "God, I need you on, you know, Monday and Tuesday and Friday." It doesn't work that way, but a lot of times we want to do that. We want God temporarily or partially. True worship is where God is a part of you, and all you can do is but worship Him. So they're going, "Don't send us away." They see a herd of pigs in verse 11. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. They begged Him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So they gave them. He gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out, entered the pigs. The herd numbered about 2,000, rushed down the bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. So why did they do that? Why did the pigs commit suicide, in a sense? So what? The demons could be free and do what? Torment others. And see the irony there? Jesus cast them out. Jesus could have cast them to the pit. Jesus is casting them to be free to look for people who what? Have not surrendered to Jesus. There is the secret there to worship. Surrender to Jesus. You're gonna stop the onslaught of the devil. You're gonna onslaught the onslaught of the demons. If you have any of that struggle, there is a solution. But there it is. He's releasing that man from them, but they're looking for others to torment, and the only ones they can torment are those who do not have not surrendered their life to Christ. The herdsmen, verse 14, fled and told it to the city of the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him. He said, "Go to your home, to your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away, began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. There's the end of the story. He's free. The people are freaked out. Who is this man? He's clothed in his right mind. Jesus is getting ready to leave. He bows down before him. He's worshiping him there. He says, "Let me follow you." He says, "No, you have a more important job. Now that you have surrendered and found freedom, it's now your responsibility to do what? To share that freedom with others." And he goes to the Decapolis. Decapolis is a Greek word for 10. It was a Greek province, actually a Roman Empire there, 10 cities, some in Syria, the majority in modern-day Jordan. So that whole province, he went around there saying, "I once was bound, but now I am free." That is worship, is finding that freedom. What is that in your life right now that binds you? May not be a demon, but maybe an object, maybe a person, maybe a substance, maybe whatever. What is it that's getting in your way that you need to be set free from that so you can truly focus on the one you need to surrender to, and that is God? Matthew chapter 14. Just turn back a bit. Matthew chapter 14. Again, just on the sea here. Immediately he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side. When he dismissed the crowds, after he dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking in the sea. But when the disciples saw him coming in the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, could Peter on his own have walked on water? Absolutely not. Right? He doesn't have that power, doesn't have the authority. But he saw Jesus and he says, Jesus, if it's you, tell me and I will come to you. Jesus says, come. Peter steps out of the boat and starts doing what? Walking toward Jesus. What causes a man to walk out of the ordinary? Surrender. What causes someone to say, I'm willing to give up whatever to follow God? Whatever the consequences, that's surrender. But the secret to surrender is to remember who you're surrendering to. It's to remember who you have pledged to. And to keep that focus, because look what happens shortly thereafter. Peter's walking on the water. Maybe the other disciples are saying, what are you doing? You know, and he's being inundated by the, you can't do that. That's a possibility. That's not humanly possible. It's not. But it's God possible. With God, it's possible. But look what happens. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, save me. How do you see the wind? The waves, the rain crossing him. All of a sudden, he's realizing, on my own, I can't do this. And that's true. He took his eyes off Jesus. He saw Jesus, he walked. Then when he turned and saw what he wasn't supposed to do, it took his focus off that. What keeps you from worshiping God? I'm not saying, you know, go around going, praise God and do this. But what I used to do this. We used to have, anytime we're in a group of people who are very uncomfortable, you know, they kind of want to pray for their meal, but don't. I used to do this. I said, okay. I used to go around, okay, let's pray. Then I'd stand up and do this. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your lifestyle, the choices you make, the things you do. You're not going to worship if you have your focus on those around you or on the things of the world. You will worship when your focus is completely surrendered to who God is. It's not going to matter what the world says. It goes on. Jesus tells him, immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Because he calmed the seas. They're saying, you are who you say you are. And Jesus saying, yes, I am who I say I am. The problem is not with me, the problem is with you. And the problem is with you not willing to and not worshiping. Because it comes down to worship. If God is who he says he is, and the creation of this world, and holding all things together, is he not worth your worship? And if he can do all that, is he not capable enough of taking care of you? So that, all it comes down to is a matter of surrendering. God, I surrender to who you are, to what you have done, to what you can do. There is no other like you. I cannot help but give my life to you. That is the bottom line. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. There are two instances in the Bible of Jesus getting his feet washed with tears and with perfume, holy nard. One was toward the beginning of his ministry. One was at the end of his ministry. A lot of people saying it's the same person. I don't believe it is. The first one was a prostitute. First one was a lady who saw who Jesus was, who surrendered her life, and who came to repentance. And this is the case here. In chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of his head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Here she is. She heard of Jesus. She finally got to meet him. She was a sinner, but in that act of repentance, that's her way of saying, I surrender. I take which is most valuable, an alabaster vase, a costly vase of perfume. She broke it and anointed him, saying, I cannot help but do this. What a powerful instance, testimony of surrender. But look what happens. And okay, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is and who was touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering to him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus hearing his thoughts. And he said, say it, teacher. He said, a certain money lender had two debtors. One had owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, they canceled the debt of both of them. Which would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I've entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who was forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were with him at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So complete surrender from a wretched life destined to condemnation. She surrendered. And what did she get in return? Peace. She got peace. Peace that surpasses all comprehension. If you have any turmoil in your life, much like the storms that Peter was in, or the storm that she was in, the secret to that peace is surrender. And that's what worship is. It's saying, God, I can't. I worship you. And a lot of us don't want to come before God. Oh, I can't worship him. I'm having such a miserable time. That's when you worship him. When you're in that darkest moment, when those clouds are the darkest and that the storm starts to come down upon you, the waves are around you, that's when you say, God, I don't know what to do but to what? Turn to you and worship. And that is the beginning of the healing. That is the beginning of the new life that God has promised you. That is the gateway to peace. If there is no peace in your life, turn toward your worship. What is it like? So the habit of worship begins with surrender. Secondly, the habit of worship will define your life. Will define your life. Think about that. If someone asked you, define your life, what would you say? Most of you would go to your vocation. Well, I do this for a living, or I'm a mother, or I'm a teacher, or I'm a pastor, or I'm this. That's not the definition I'm talking about. I'm talking about the definition that defines your whole essence, who you are, what you do. Timothy Keller, a pastor and an author, said this, we are called not simply to communicate the gospel to non-believers. We must also intentionally celebrate the gospel before them. Listen again, we are not called to simply communicate the gospel to non-believers. We must also intentionally celebrate the gospel before them. How do you celebrate the gospel? By worship. That's celebrating the gospel. The gospel is what? What is the definition of the gospel? The good news. When you get good news, what do? You share it. You share it. You get a raise. You come home. Yay, let's get that car, all right? Yeah. You get that relationship. Oh, so-and-so called me or that. Or you're engaged. You celebrate that, don't you? Your kids do something. Just take a look at Facebook. My kid got Citizen of the Month. And they're shouting it out. That's great. They're celebrating it. When you get good news, you celebrate it. You live it out. When you got saved, that's the good news. That you need to celebrate that. And celebrating the gospel is letting the gospel live through you. The gospel is what? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's what he did on the cross. If he saved you, that goes back a part to the first part. You surrender to him. He becomes your focus. You celebrate the gospel and everything you do becomes part of worship. It's that simple. It's that hard. Surrender and worship. Celebrate the gospel. Let it live out in you. Daniel chapter 3. Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3. A story you're all familiar with. In the Babylonian captivity, they took the Israelites into what? Captivity into Babylon. And Daniel went along with his three close friends who were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, The problem there was Daniel was a man after God's heart, following hard after him. His friends were influenced by him. They were to be trained in the ways of the Babylonians, serve the Babylonian gods, which the king was considered to be a god, in their food and their ways. But Daniel says, no, we're going to do something different. No matter where we're at, no matter the struggles in our life, no matter the struggles, we are going to stand true and always worship God. Now, what a powerful proclamation. Easy to say, hard to do, right? You can say, oh, I'm gonna honor God in everything. Until what? Until somebody's looking at you, right? How many of you do the, oh, I dropped my napkin prayer at the restaurant, you know? So, you kind of pretend, oh, yeah, I'm praying. You know, it's something as simple as that. Or in your own lifestyle, when you hear somebody defaming the name of God, are you willing to stand up and say, wait, it's not like that. It's not like how you say it is. Or in your actions. You don't have to be like everybody else. You can walk differently because you are what? You're letting the gospel define who you are. So Daniel's already dropped the gonyo. He says, we are not going to be like everybody else. And his three friends say, we're with you. So along comes a challenge to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3, chapter 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and his breadth was 6 cubits. He set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The king Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image of the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image of King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to bow down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not worship and fall down shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the bagpipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, Satan's a great counterfeit. He wants to take God's glory and cause you to fall down and worship him. Now, Babylon was a nation of many nations, many kings. They conquered the modern world at that point. So King Babylon had all these people from all these languages. Says, you're going to recognize me and my gods as the one God. Otherwise, it's death. And the death was where? By a fiery furnace. What is eternal damnation? A fiery pit. What an interesting contradiction. Satan's using his own destiny as a threat. So when you become more concerned about your own personal life, personal things, it takes your focus off God. If you let your worship define who you are, you're going to live a different type of life. You're going to be willing to say, hey, I'm not going to go along with the crowd. I'm not going to do what others say just because it's fun, because it's popular, or everybody else is doing it. I'm going to stand true and let my worship define who I am, and that's my dedication and devotion to who God is, to his son Jesus Christ, being filled by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So what happens? Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. I'm in verse 10 now. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, paid no attention to you, did not serve your gods, or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they didn't do it, king. Those three. That's kind of like when little kids learn to pray, right? And they're praying and around the dinner table and they say, so-and-so had their eyes open. How did you know, right? You know, right? Because you had your eyes open. These, instead of bowing down to worship, were looking at the ones they hated, who they knew wouldn't, to see that they weren't. So if they were so busy, they weren't doing it either. But the king is just so furious, he doesn't put that together. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, in a rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" There's a chance now. They can fall down there and save their lives. "Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who was the God who would deliver you out of my hands?" Kind of like testing Malachi. You claim you brought your God from Israel. Here's my gods. Make a choice, right? Who's going to save you? And here is the answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." What an answer. King, what do you want us to say? Here's our answer. If our God wants to save us from the fiery furnace, he can. But even if he does not, we're still not going to worship your God. Why? Because they realize this. Their faith defined them. Their faith says what? That your life is not just a journey here on this planet. If we die, we're going to be with God in eternity. What do you have to offer, Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar gets so riled up, he had him stoke up the furnace even more. What happened? He puts him in there. He looks in there. They're walking around with the fourth. Who was the fourth person? The incarnate Christ, right? Christ incarnate. Walking with them. And he's so mesmerized, he calls them out of there. They don't even smell like smoke. And he is so, he says, "Your God has saved you." He took the accusers, threw them in, they burned up in the instant, and he made a decree that said what? "Let it be known that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the God to be worshipped." That's what defining worship does. No matter how you get taunted, no matter what's threatened against you, what threats are made against you, that what? Your God is always going to come out on top, no matter the outcome. Because our battle is not here. The battle is in the heavenlies, and we know that the war has been won. But you have to have that perspective. You have to take that attitude in your life that, hey, I am walking around in victory. May lose a battle or two here on earth, but in the end, what? I can't lose because of who my God is. And that is how you let God define you. That's what happens. And part of it, part of that definition is called sanctification. That's what defining you means. Sanctification is the big theological word that we describe Christians as mean what? You have been set apart. You are meant to be different. Well, I don't want to share my faith because people are going to look at me differently. They're supposed to. I don't want to act like this around my coworkers because they're going to know I'm different. Hello, you're supposed to be different. I don't want to offend my family because they're going to say I'm not like them. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to what? Let your faith define who you are. Romans chapter 12 explains this perfectly. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing of you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So, the bottom line is, what they were used to was offering sacrifices to God. He says, now the sacrifice is this. You are the sacrifice. You offer yourself up, how much of you? All of you, as a living and holy sacrifice. And what is the outcome of that sacrifice? If you are a sacrifice, that means what? You are going to be, in a sense, consumed by God. God's going to consume you, meaning he has all of you. If God has all of you, what does that leave room for? Nothing else. That's why the second part is so important, that sanctification part. Do not be conformed to this world. And what does it mean to be conformed? Changed. Molded. Don't let the world mold you. Don't let the world define you. You are not defined by your vocation. You are not defined by your relationships with other people. You are not defined by the things you have as a Christian. As a Christian, you are defined by the God whom you serve. That is worship. Does God define you? Can people look at you, run across you, spend a little bit of time with you and say, you're different? I'm trying to figure out what makes you different. You have a different purpose for living than I do. It's not about just the things. It's not about the success. It's not about the accolades. It's not about the titles behind your name. It's about who you serve. And I want to know who you serve, because you are obviously one who is celebrating something that I don't know anything about. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. What does transforming mean? Becoming something different that you're not, right? You know, how is it that you, I knew you growing up. You were a miserable little wretch. You were a troublemaker. You were this, that. But now you are changed because you have been transformed. And transformed is different than conformed. Conform means you're changed for that moment, and then you can be changed by something else, right? Because you're conforming, right? You're a piece of clay. You're a Gumby, right? Gumby can walk in any book, right? Because he can change all the time. But if you're transformed, you're transformed into something that is different, and you're staying that way. You're transformed into a new creation. You're transformed into something completely different. And that's what it comes down to. And there's a reason that it's because of who God is. If you forget who God is, it's not going to make any difference of what we say. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20. And these are the laws given to the Israelites as they're preparing to inhabit the promised land. And God says, before you do, there are certain things you need to remember. There are very important things that will set you on a path of success or a path of failure. And this is the first instance of the Ten Commandments. And many nations have a version of the Ten Commandments in their bylaws, because they make sense. The Ten Commandments are, as they say, 10 killjoys. You know, oh, I can't have any fun. If you think about the basic commandments, some are what? Do not steal. Right? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing, because you don't want someone stealing your stuff. Do not kill. I don't want anybody killing me. Do not commit adultery. I don't want anybody messing with my spouse. You know, and all these things, those are good things. Those are the last six commandments are given to man, your relationship man to man. And those, you know, people say, well, why are you praying to take commandments? Because it saves lives. It makes a good society. But the first four are the important ones. And this is what we're going to look at right here. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven or on the earth or beneath or whatever is under the earth. And you shall not bow down to serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. On it you shall not commit any work, you or your son or your daughter or your servant or your female servant or your livestock or sojourner, and on and on and on. Remember, I am God. There are no other gods before. Do not make any false images, and remember me. All focused on God. Those are all good things to what? To help define who you are. I come to service on Sunday, not because I'm supposed to, because I want to, because that defines who I am. Some of us come on Wednesdays, not because we're supposed to, because we want to refine ourselves to who God has called us to do. You do ministries, not because you're getting accolades, but because you're saying, I just want to show others how important it is to become more like God and let him define you. That is the essence of worship. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Wow. I am different because of what Christ did for me. I'm no longer who I used to be. I am now who God made me because of the gift of his Son who died for me. I am no longer who I was, but I am who I am because of He is who He is. You know, if you put it simply. So that is the idea. The habit of worship will define your life. Your choices, your actions, your reactions, and who you are. So next time someone asks you, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself. Well, I am this because of what God did for me. I just happen to do these other things, but He has to come first and preeminent in my life. So the habit of worship begins with surrender. The habit of worship will define your life. And thirdly, the habit of worship will satisfy your deepest needs. Now, I chose that word on purpose. To be satisfied means what? That you are content. Right? You know, you go to a good meal and you savor it and you eat it and you that was so good. I am content. Right? That's why they said it's not a good idea to go to a nice meal full because you're not going to appreciate it. But when you're hungry, you start smelling all the different flavors, right? And you start tasting them. Or you think about your favorite. How many of you have got, oh, I'm going to go to such and such restaurant. And you go there and it's closed. And you go, oh, I was so much counting on that. And everything else is like, I don't want anything else. But it should be like that with your relationship with God. I want so much of God that it will satisfy my needs. And what are our needs in life? It's a big question, isn't it? Your needs are whatever your body is telling you to desire. If you're living by the flesh, your needs are going to be according to the flesh. I need food, water, this, addictions, whatever. You're going to fill your life because that's a constant need. But if you want a need that is satisfying you, it has to be a relationship with God. Psalm 23 says what? You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. How much can God satisfy you? It's that unending refill. You don't have to pay for it, right? It's continuous there. I can keep your cup full. But you got to keep what? Keep coming to my table. Someone else's table, you're going to get full. You know, we have those other favorite foods that you eat, and what, half hour later, you're hungry. Right? Because it didn't satisfy you. But with God, it says, God, I can satisfy you all the time. If there's something you're struggling with and you know you need to get rid of it, replace it with worship. Replace it with your relationship with God, and then you will be satisfied. That is very, very important. John MacArthur, who happens to be my former pastor many years ago, also, which is interesting, his great-grandfather was a pastor in this very church. John MacArthur's father was a little toddler here running up and down these stairs. Pastor remembers. But John MacArthur says this. He says, worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is. Through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words, based on the truth of God as He has revealed Himself. Again, worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is. Through our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, words, based on the truth, truth of God as He has revealed Himself. So that is what worship is, who God has revealed Himself to us. When Moses asked God to define Himself, to tell the Israelites, who do I say you are? Who did He say? I am who I am. He didn't say, I am who I was. He didn't say, I am who I will be. He says, I am who I am. Why? I am all you need, all the time, any circumstance, any situation, anyhow, any way, I am. But I needed God for this. I am Him. I needed God help me in this. I am He. I needed God in this. I am He because I am who I am. I am all, and I always will be. Never had a past, never had the future. I am a God of what? Your present. I'm always there. So He's God. He always was God for everyone all the time because He always is. Doesn't have a beginning and the end, but He's your God. Well, you don't know how tough my situation is, but God does. You don't know how difficult my life is, but God does. And if you're bigger than God, then you take over. But if you're not, let Him take over, because He is who He is in anything you need in your life. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came to Him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Now, you catch what Satan's doing here? First of all, Jesus is God, doesn't need anything, but he took the form of man. So Jesus was hungry. Jesus got tired. Jesus had physical needs. Satan has, and get this, this may shock some of you. God has allowed Satan to have reign over the earth and the sky. Right now, you are in enemy territory if you are a Christian. Not that God can't stop it, but God says, hey, I am so powerful, I don't need to force people to follow me. You can have the world right now, Satan, but guess what? People are going to turn to me anyway. So Satan has dominion. Here's Christ. He's hungry. We're hungry after 40-minute message, right? We're going, oh, hurry up. My stomach's growling. Right? I got, you know, come on. You know, restaurants start getting full. We got to get out of here. But here, 40 days, 40 nights with no food, he's being tempted. He's hungry, he's thirsty. Fear God, make this happen. And he could have. And he reminds saying, hey, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. There's something more important than just physical substance, Satan. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know, Satan, I don't need to prove anything to you. God is who he says he is, in spite of what you think. Right? And what do? We want to defend right away. We want to defend our political position. We want to defend our spiritual position. You don't need to defend. All you need to do is proclaim the truth. There's no defense in this. There's no argument. You can choose to believe, you know, what Joshua told the people, choose for yourself who you want to serve. You want another God? Go for it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Don't waste your time arguing. Don't waste your time debating. Proclaim the truth. When you come to a confrontation, why are you like that? You know, defend your, I don't need to defend. I just need to tell you who my God is, and I worship him. And that is my proclamation. But you can do whatever you want. I have to proclaim what I know to be true. And my hope is there that you would see it too. So that's what it becomes. It's just a proclamation. Now, he says this. Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, right? Because he has dominion over the kingdoms right now. And he said, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Immediately Satan left, and the angels came and ministered him. See the progression there? Satan's going, look, if I get him to this, get him to do this, get him to do this. And then the final one, hey, I can satisfy all your needs, Jesus. He says, no, you can't. There's only one who can, my Heavenly Father. That is the difference. What are you using in place of God to satisfy you? What is it that you have? Guess what? Sooner or later, it's going to run out. You know, all of you Costco shoppers who buy the giant everything, sooner or later, oh no, and then you got to go buy another, you know, 40-gallon drum of coffee creamer or something. Yeah, because it ran out sooner or later. No matter how big it is, it's going to run out, or it's going to spoil, right? It's going to spoil. So the idea is this, your relationship with God does not spoil. Your relationship with other things will spoil. Your perfect job will end someday. Your perfect relationship will have struggles someday. Your perfect kids will be imperfect someday. Any of that. But your relationship with God doesn't have to change because he is who? I am who I am. That is what and who should define you. Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to all his teaching. But Martha was distracted with so much serving and went up and said to him, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about so many things. But the one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen a good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Mary's focus was on who? Jesus. Martha's focus was on what? What she can do to fulfill what God wanted to do. That's not what God doesn't need your service. Your service is a reaction to your worship to him. But you cannot serve without having that full and complete relationship with Him first. What Mary has chosen will not be taken away from her. Martha, your service, someone's going to forget about it, as good as it was. Your life, as good as you want to, you know, whatever legacy you want to leave, you get your name on a building, for how long? Right? Till it collapses. You leave something in your name, for how long? But you leave a legacy of your worshiping God, how long does that last? For eternity. To the next generations. To your relationship with God. That's how you let it define you. And we'll close with this. If the men will come, get ready to come and take the offering, and the worship team. True worship happens when your relationship with God becomes more important than anything else in your life. I was trying to be very careful how I word that. But listen, true worship happens when your relationship with God becomes more important than anything else in your life. What is most important to you right now? If it's not God, you have not come to that place of true worship. So push God up on that front of your priority list. Make Him your focus, and it will define who you are.